Wonderful to be with everyone this evening. We've got a good number visiting with us. We want you to know you're an honored guest, and we certainly appreciate your presence. And your participation in worship has certainly been encouraging and edifying. We hope you have likewise been encouraged and edified. And it's my prayer that that would continue into this study of God's Word. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter concludes this epistle. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I want to especially key in on that phrase, that God has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That call, as Paul notes in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, is a call from the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This should be the goal of every person on the face of the earth, but it certainly obviously is the goal of we Christians, and it's something we should strive for. It's something that only comes as a goal as we weigh what we see in this world with what we do not see in the revelation of the gospel. We don't want to be here. We want to be where Christ is. And that was the whole purpose of Him coming to earth and dying on the cross, that we could participate in the glories of heaven, the eternal glories of witnessing Himself in His eternal glory. In John the 17th chapter, Jesus prays to God concerning Himself, His apostles, and then lastly, He prays concerning us, all disciples of all ages. And in verse 24 of John 17, He asks the Father, I desire that they whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Ultimately, our call in the gospel is not just to witness His glory and see that in eternity, but to share in His glory. Certainly not to the same extent of Jesus as divinity, but certainly being in heaven with Him and being conformed to His image. In Romans the 8th chapter, in verse 29, Paul writes that whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's in a context of the glorification of our body in the resurrection, where we are conformed to the image of Christ. 1 John 3 demonstrates that we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And there's been enormous preparation to that end. Jesus, in John the 14th chapter, encourages His disciples as He's about to depart and no longer be with Him after these 3 years of His ministry. And He says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, in John 14. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. We read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so Christ goes to prepare a spiritual place for us to dwell in, a spiritual body we can inhabit where we can share in His glory for eternity. And it's interesting that when we read in Scripture about this eternal glory, we read of the fact that not many will share in it, not many will receive it, not many will reach that goal that we ourselves have, yet it's been offered to everyone. Everyone has been called to this eternal glory. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, considering the context of the glory of the wedding feast of the bridegroom, at the end, Jesus concludes that parable by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. Everyone who is alive, everyone who has ever walked the face of the earth, has been invited to the eternal glory in Christ Jesus ultimately. It's an invitation extended to all, but it's an invitation that must be desired to be fulfilled. We've got to want that eternal glory in order to take possession of it. Christ has given us, and God has given us in creation, free will. We get to accept the gift or reject the gift, else it wouldn't really be a gift. And so we got to acknowledge that while we're called to this eternal glory, it's got to be our goal, and we've got to know how to achieve it. We don't just arrive at eternal glory through our own methods and ways. The only way that we'll enter into eternal glory, as Peter notes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, is by God's help and our compliance with His will. So what are we to do to find our way into the eternal glory of God's abode in Christ Jesus? Consider three steps, if you will. Firstly, we should step out of self. We've got to acknowledge our created purpose if we're to find ourselves in the eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And it requires an unselfish approach to life, stepping out of self. Now, mind you, I'm not suggesting that we forget about ourselves, because we've got to understand how to conduct ourselves in Christ Jesus. But conducting ourselves in Christ Jesus is the point. We're not living for ourselves. We've stepped out of ourselves. As Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But that first comes from the realization of why we exist. In Ecclesiastes, the writer Solomon, by inspiration, sets out with immense resources to find the purpose and fulfillment of life. And I would suggest to you that that's what really every single soul that lives on the face of the earth is doing. Whether they know it or not, they're seeking fulfillment. They're seeking purpose. And the sad matter is the majority won't find that purpose and won't find that fulfillment because they seek it in ways which are unfulfilling. And this is what Solomon set out to do. There was one time where he was faithful to the Lord, but as the Lord supplied him with an abundance of wisdom and riches, he lost track of his purpose and started to seek purpose and fulfillment in other ways. He begins this great book of the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1, saying the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he goes through numerous matters of life, things that every single individual experience, and then things that not every single individual is privileged enough and blessed enough to experience. You see, Solomon, while he lived on earth as a man, he did not live on earth as many men. He had an abundance of riches. He had everything he needed at his disposal to find fulfillment in earthly things. But the fact of the matter is, there is no fulfillment in those earthly things. Chapter 2 commences with his journey of finding fulfillment. And he talks about how what he desired and what he wanted, he did not keep from himself. He had the resources to seek all corners of life. Yet still he concluded with the same thoughts of his introduction. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 8, he said, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." After a series of illustrations concerning the end of human existence, that dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The fact is that he found no fulfillment in all that he gained under the sun. And the general consensus is that life under the sun, period, is vain, empty. It's really worthless without the key principle, and that is God. That's why he concluded in the 12th chapter in verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." The life given to self, we need to understand, is full of disappointment and ends in disappointment. And not many people come to that realization. And it's either because of one of two things. They do not realize that they have been created. Or realizing they have been created, they do not realize the implications of such and the responsibilities that come with such. If we are created, then we are given a purpose. And the only purpose wherein we can find fulfillment will be found with the origin of our existence, and that is our Creator. Hence, the conclusion of Solomon, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Jesus spoke a parable in reaction to some individuals who didn't understand the importance of life. When one said from the crowd to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And in Luke 12 and verse 14, he said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And he tells a parable about a man who yielded plentifully from his crop, and he didn't know what to do to store those. So he pulled down his barns, he built greater barns, and he had this satisfaction in the ability to store his immense amount of physical possessions. But in verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things which you have provided, or whose will those things be which you have provided?" And the point is much to what Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes. The difference is Solomon came to a realization of it. Evidently, before he passed from this life, he made that conclusion. What is the purpose of life? This man didn't have that opportunity because he wasted his time. He thought he found fulfillment, but in reality, all of that disintegrated before his eyes when the Lord required of him his soul. And Jesus makes the application in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, life does not consist in the abundance of things that we possess. It consists in the riches toward God. We must find fulfillment in God. Because as in 1 John in verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 15 says, that we're not to love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And note this, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. True fulfillment is something which lasts. So if you seek fulfillment and you think you found it, but it's not lasting, it's not real fulfillment. The only thing that lasts, the only thing that abides is the will of God and the one, therefore, who is given entirely to it. Life does not consist in the abundance of things that you have, and that doesn't just include physical treasure and possessions, it includes all that is in the world. It may be some physical gratification, lust of the flesh, something you actually possess, and that's where you seek your fulfillment. That's the focus of your life, of you and what you possess. But it also doesn't consist in the lust of the eyes. That is what you can see and even what you can perceive with your mind's eye and think about, what you ponder on each day. There are some in the world who claim to be enlightened. They don't need possessions. They're minimalists. But really, their fulfillment they seek is in their mind. What they go to see, what they think about, their philosophy of being such a minimalist. That's no better than the lust of the flesh. And then certainly not the pride of life. There's a lot of people who think that they can be fulfilled as they fill their ego and feed their ego. But life is not about that. And so first we need to step out of self, acknowledging our purpose is not for ourselves, but for God. And therefore, we've got to deny ourselves. We've got to be willing to be rich toward God, which consists in our relationship with Him as it is related to His will. Spiritual wealth is not determined by what we have or what we think we have, but by our relationship with the one who is the divine nature. It's found in harmony then with His will. Consider in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter mentions glory as we're seeking eternal glory. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I would suggest to you that those who are not going to be obtaining that eternal glory that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 are those who are not attracted to that glory. The whole reason we come to Christ and start adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and all of these virtues that we see in verse 5 through verse 7 is because we see Christ, the life that He lived, the sacrifice that He made, and we see the incredible virtue and value in His life. And that attracts us to that life. That calls us to the knowledge of Him in the gospel. That calls us to a life that is devoted not to self, but to a relationship with God. And as we partake of that knowledge of Christ, and we add to that faith all of these virtues, and these things are ours and abound, verse 8, we'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have an abundance of things, but not things that are possessed in physical life, but things that are possessed in relationship to God. We become like His Son, and therefore we become in fellowship with Him, partakers of that divine nature. That's our purpose. That's the first step to eternal glory, and it requires a denial of ourselves. Jesus spoke of it in this way in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each one according to his works. The first step to eternal glory is realizing that all that we may possess or come to possess is not worth it, because then it'll all disintegrate. It will be nothing in the end, like that rich young ruler. It's first understanding to deny ourselves and take up what is really the glory of the cross. But I want us to consider what that is. It's the burden of God's will, as we've indicated thus far. It's not simply just this amorphous concept of suffering where we're going to suffer in this way, even though God said nothing about it. We're going to go without this, even though God said nothing about it. And in that way, we are denying ourselves and therefore inherently will receive that eternal glory. It comes from a direction of His will. The cross of Christ was not just random suffering. The cross of Christ was the burden of God's will. He was obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. He kind of speaks of this in Matthew the 11th chapter in verse 28 when He said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." The yoke that we take upon us is the cross of Christ, is the message of the cross. And it requires us first to stop thinking of ourselves and living for ourselves, but being compelled by the love of Christ as He died for all, and we live, living no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. This requires us to give up our old ways. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's just old formed habits that we're so used to. It requires giving up a lot of those things. It requires giving up our time and resources, prioritizing everything in accordance with God's will. If we want to step into eternal glory, we've got to first step out of self. But notice, then we need to step into Christ. It's not enough to just claim we've denied ourselves, but if self-denial in Christ is by taking up His cross, taking up His will and following Him, then we've got to be able to step into Christ. Consider the importance of this as it pertains and is related to this eternal glory. As Jesus indicated in the parable of the rich young ruler, our goal should be to be rich toward God. And that's what stepping into Christ accomplishes. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Those old things that we've come to realize are not worth it. The way we spent our time, the way we lived our lives, and the sin that we reveled in is not worth it. The way we get rid of that and change and turn into something different is by being in Christ. Only then are we a new creation. In Romans the 8th chapter in verse 1, Paul writes that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If we're to get to eternal glory, we cannot be condemned before God. Peter's second epistle has really kind of a parallel verse when he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That's the eternal glory which God calls us to inhabit that new heavens and new earth. But it's where righteousness dwells. If we're condemned before God, we have no hope of that eternal glory. So we need to step into Christ where there is no condemnation. We need to step into Christ because that's where all the spiritual blessings are found. As the Apostle Paul mentioned in a series of verses that really comprise one sentence in the Greek. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And he'd go on to enumerate several. We're holy in Christ. That is separate from sin and consecrated to God. We're blameless in Christ. We have no blame to our name as our sins have been forgiven. We're the sons of God in Christ. We have a Father who cares for us and loves us and gives us an inheritance. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have the knowledge, as we looked at in 2 Peter chapter 1, of Him who called us by glory and virtue, the knowledge of the gospel and the mystery of Christ. And we're given the inheritance of that eternal glory. We need to step into Christ because as the New American Standard Bible renders 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, the God of all grace called us to His eternal glory in Christ. There's no way around this. Unless one is in Christ, he will not find eternal glory. And so it's of utmost importance that we answer the question, how we gain entrance into Christ. And Galatians chapter 3 gives us a very concise and to the point answer where Paul writes in verse 26 of Galatians 3, that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I want us to understand the logic of this and the consistency in this. If the people he's writing to are sons of God through faith in Christ because they have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ through that baptism and therefore are heirs according to the promise, then someone is not a son of God through faith in Christ if they have not been baptized into Christ, thus they have not put on Christ, and they are not an heir according to that promise. It's very simple to understand. We know the necessity of being in Christ, and this is the only way into Christ. It's through the watery grave of baptism. And we can understand the consistency and importance in that in the gospel scheme of redemption. From Romans the 6th chapter and verse 3, we're speaking of that baptism that Paul mentioned in Galatians 3 puts us into Christ and puts on Christ. He shows the other detail of it that's of utmost importance. Why is baptism so important, and why does it necessarily make us an heir of that eternal life? In Romans 6 and verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That newness of life is only in Christ, and the reason it's a new life is because of what's necessary to the end of that new life being created. He spent the first 5 chapters and would go on spending a few more on the details of God's scheme of redemption for man. Long ago, God established that without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission. But the blood of bulls and goats would not suffice, and so he sent his son as the propitiation by his blood through faith for those who have faith in him. And that blood, which is representative of his death, the life that he gave as the wages of sin is death, is only gained and taken advantage of in baptism. You're baptized into the benefits of his death. It's of utmost importance to gain entrance into Christ. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, again, in verse 22, the authority of Christ is noted when God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And it's described as his body. If we're to be in Christ, then logic shows that we're to be in his body. We are baptized into him and put on Christ. And that's the church. And that's of utmost importance from what we realize in Acts the 2nd chapter. When on that fateful day, the apostle Peter answered the people there, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if Galatians 3 shows we're baptized into Christ, and Romans chapter 6 shows we're baptized into his death, then it stands to reason that if we are baptized into Christ, then we put on his body, we're baptized into his body, then that's exactly what would have occurred in Acts the 2nd chapter. He said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," and notice what that accomplished. In verse 41, it said, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them." And in verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved," added to the Lord's body. The Lord's body is the body of the saved. All who are saved are found in the body. And if you're not in him, in the body, then you do not have that hope of eternal glory. But I want us to consider furthermore what it means to step into Christ. Because stepping into Christ through the watery grave of baptism is not all that there is in hearing in that concept. We've got to understand that it's just the beginning. But we've got to remain in Christ. If salvation is in Christ, then condemnation is outside of Christ. So if we could ever find ourselves outside of Christ, then we could also lose our hope. And so baptism is the beginning of a life that is dwelling in Christ. Consider the context of 1 John chapter 2, where the apostle John is writing to a people who had been baptized into Christ. And the whole point of his gospel was to show the miraculous works of Jesus, to confirm he is the Son of God, and therefore believing we may have life in his name. But his epistle is written to people who have believed, but are wavering in their confidence of salvation. And so he tells them what they need to know to have such confidence, so they can know that they are in him. They're still abiding in him because there were certain false teachers who were shaking their faith. So he explains in verse 3 of 1 John 2, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." To be in Christ through baptism is certainly the way we enter that relationship. But we've got to sustain it through our faithful obedience. There is a possibility of an individual being baptized into Christ only to fall away shortly after and be outside of Christ once again. That's why it's so important to stress the commitment that is in the obedience to the gospel. We devote ourselves to him. In Romans, the 6th chapter, it talks about how we're delivered to that doctrine that we have obeyed. We are gained a freedom. We're given a freedom outside of sin and away from that bondage of death. But really, we're not free to do anything we please. Galatians 5 demonstrates that that freedom is not a license to sin. It's not so that we can do what we want. And certainly Romans 6 indicates that as well. But it's freedom from an oppressive slave driver in the devil and sin and death to a loving master who gives us direction by his will, to which we have been delivered as a slave. And if we are to abide in him and have that hope of eternal glory, we've got to remain in Christ, in whom we've stepped into through baptism in the first place. Consider again from Colossians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 6, the apostle Paul warned the brethren there of being outside of Christ by following human wisdom. And so he encouraged them in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What constitutes that action? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He explains in verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The way we abide in Christ is very simple. It's not mysterious. It's not an unknown. It's not something that requires some miraculous feat. It's something that requires our willingness and humility to submit to the direction of God and our willingness to find that direction and follow it. He says, "Be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith." The definite article before faith tells us that it's the object which produces our faith, the gospel of Christ. We are established in the faith as we have been taught, and we abound in that. And we thank God for that ability and that blessing of walking in him. As the apostle Paul simply put it to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If we're to abide in Christ, remain in Christ, and grow in Christ after stepping into Christ so that we can have that hope of eternal glory, we've got to put our nose in the good book, come to a greater understanding of God's will for us, and study it not just by intellect, but by application and spiritual mindset to become more like him, being rooted and grounded in him. And there's no other way to do that than by the gospel truth. But I want us to consider one more step that we need to make. And that's through the judgment. We step out of ourselves, acknowledging our created purpose, thus denying ourselves and following Christ by stepping into Christ and abiding in him. But there's one more step to go. We, along with everyone else in the world, must step through judgment. And we must step through judgment unscathed in order to enter into that eternal glory that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. I want us to consider that this judgment commences with a resurrection that is universal, and therefore the judgment is universal. Man will certainly be judged in the end. We read of our purpose of life in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's man's all. But he gave another incentive, not just that it's the purpose of life, but you're going to be judged based on whether you followed that purpose and fulfilled that purpose. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That judgment all will partake of. In Romans, the 2nd chapter in verse 6, the apostle Paul said, "God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance," notice this, "in doing good seek for glory." He could have said eternal glory. honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, your sex, your occupation, your socioeconomic background, whatever it may be, God doesn't look at that. He looks at the deeds of your flesh, what you've devoted your life to. And so this third step in stepping through the judgment really begins right now. We'll all be judged based on what we do in the flesh. And it's only those who are currently seeking that glory who will receive that glory. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 27, the Hebrew writer says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I want us to notice that although this judgment is universal, and although this resurrection is universal, and although every single individual who ever has lived or will live will need to step through the judgment, they won't have a choice, that it will mean drastically different things to each individual. Notice that Christ will come again with salvation apart from sin, but only for those who eagerly wait for Him. Man dies once, and then there's the judgment, but it's up to each individual man to step through the judgment in a way that receives eternal glory. Notice what Jesus said about that resurrection and judgment in John chapter 5 and verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Notice that all will be raised, all will be resurrected, and they will all be resurrected to judgment, but that judgment will consist in what we've done in the flesh. Thus, the resurrection is either to life or to condemnation. All will be raised, but not all will be raised in the same manner. And we've got to measure our lives by God's will so that we can step through the proper judgment and in the right way. Consider also that this judgment will come. It will come without warning. And when it does come, it will seal our fate. And so we need to make sure we're making the proper steps to step through the judgment in a way that has hope. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." It's going to come without warning, contrary to popular belief. There's not going to be signs in the sky. There's not going to be signs in the nations about us. There's not going to be an indication that this day is right around the corner. What we understand by faith is that it's something that will happen without warning, and thus we always live as if it's around the corner. We don't know when He's coming. So we need to learn from the parables that Jesus goes on to describe. Consider the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, who was waiting for the bridegroom to come, and some had prepared their lamps with oil and trimmed them, but others had waited. And when the bridegroom came, they wanted to go prepare their lamps. They did not receive the blessing of the oil and lamps of the other virgins who were prepared. They could not give it to them. It was up to them individually. And in verse 11, Jesus said, "Afterward, the virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But He answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" All that parable does is represent the need for readiness and the fact that if we die not ready, or if Christ comes again and we're unready, that's it. There are no second chances. There's not another minute or second that we're going to be afforded to get ourselves right with God. That's why we live each and every day, as to be right with God, so that if judgment comes, we are ready. And I want us to notice one more thing, that when that judgment day commences, it will commence with an infallible standard and omniscient wisdom, that which knows everything, and therefore judgment will be certain. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 12, the Hebrew writer warns about the disobedience of the Israelites. Don't fall according to the same example. For the word of God in verse 12 is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Yes, we must all step through the judgment, and we will all be judged by that certain word which will tear our every being apart. It will show what no one ever knew. Everything will be laid open and bare and naked, and we will give an account for it. And so we need to live accordingly. We need ultimately to attain to the resurrection of life. And I want to stress that we need to attain to it, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, as he said, what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. He said in verse 11, this is why, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, without a further and deeper consideration of the resurrection, we may wonder what he means by attain to the resurrection. If all will be raised, what do you mean, Paul? You're going to attain to the resurrection. Everyone will be raised from the dead to judgment. The Apostle Paul is indicating a resurrection to that eternal glory, which we're seeking to establish how we may join in on. He mentioned in the end of chapter 3 of Philippians that his citizenship, our citizenship, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. That's what he meant by attain to the resurrection. Not a resurrection to condemnation, but I want to attain to the resurrection of eternal glory in Christ Jesus, to be conformed to his image as God has called us to. He wants to attain to the resurrection of life. And that's not something that just happens. That's something that is worked toward. That's not something that is reached through any loopholes in God's judgment. It's reached through standing in the judgment, having molded your life by God's will. And so we must take that narrow path that Jesus speaks of. There is a resurrection, and if all we want to do is be raised, then we don't really need to do anything. But if we want to attain to the resurrection of life, we've got to take that difficult path. In Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I've heard of individuals suggest that most people will go to heaven, and that completely and totally contradicts this verse in Scripture and many other, mind you. It blows my mind that so many can be blinded to the gospel, seeking false comfort in areas of human wisdom. If we really want to obtain that eternal glory, then we've got to work for it. Not to merit it ourselves, but to submit to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, to follow the way He's provided for us. We would never know that way. But as Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know that way because I've revealed it to you, Jesus tells us. And so we take that way, understanding it's narrow and difficult, but understanding that's what it takes to step through the judgment unscathed in that fateful day. This requires a constant introspection, as we see in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. We're to examine ourselves to whether we are in the faith. We're to test ourselves that we are in Christ Jesus. We've been given an infallible and consistent standard, the answers to the test, if you will. And we can wake up every single morning and read that ancient book that God has preserved for us through the ages, to make sure that if we take our last breath that day, or if Christ is sent in judgment again, or sent again in judgment, we are right with Him. Consider back in the context of 1 Peter 5, when he mentions that we're called to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The context is an encouragement to prepare yourself ultimately for judgment. He says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary," in verse 8, "the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." This requires a serious lifestyle if we're to make it through the judgment standing with the righteous. It requires our wits about us. It requires our head to be on a swivel, because we know that there is an all-powerful or a powerful adversary far beyond our ability and power that is seeking to wreak havoc on our lives. But we do have the ability by God's grace to resist him. Just like James chapter 4 says, resist him and he will flee from you, and draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It requires that goal and that motivation to do such, an active and consistent lifestyle geared toward resisting the devil. Not letting our guard down, thinking that we can make it through this life on our own will and ability, but always having the faith in our mind and being steadfast in it. And also never being discouraged, knowing that we're called to this suffering. But notice an additional thing that he mentioned. He's calling them to this sober lifestyle and this vigilant lifestyle, this lifestyle of resistance in this spiritual warfare we read about in Ephesians the 6th chapter, where we put on the panoply of God to wage that war. But he also calls us to understand that God will aid us in this life. He will aid us and strengthen us and perform what he needs to perform in our lives, that we can be ready for that judgment day. He says, and after you have suffered a while, may that God who called you to eternal glory perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He's trying to make us whole or complete or perfect so that we won't be lacking in that day of judgment. He's trying to establish us so that the foundation that we live our lives on is not wobbly and unstable, but is well able to withstand what it needs to withstand and is ready for that day of judgment and will continue to stand. He's seeking to strengthen us to get through the trials and tribulation of life. And he's seeking to settle us in his word, give us comfort that we need to have that resolve to do his will all the time. But the key is understanding how he's doing this. How is he perfecting us? How is he establishing us and strengthening us and settling us? What God does for us, he does through his word. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We work out our own salvation, knowing also that God works in us to will and do for his good pleasure. But we know that the way he does that is by his word. And so we're given the obligation to fulfill all our parts, to submit to that word and remain in it. That's the only way to be prepared for judgment. Notice one more section of scripture in Jude. In the doxology of Jude's epistle, he gives praise to God by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, Jude 24, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Some might read verse 24 and consider that God has done everything for us and we don't need to worry about doing anything ourselves. Since we've obeyed the gospel or we've gained salvation by faith, then we're not going to stumble, because once saved, always saved is what the world wants to tell us. He can keep us from stumbling, and by his power and his power alone, he's able to make us faultless. Some would say by the perfection of Christ. We don't read that anywhere in scripture. We read that he'll prevent us faultless by the blood of Christ, which takes away our sin, and by the direction in God's word, which keeps us on the straight and narrow, and therefore we won't stumble if we follow him by faith. But I want us to notice just shortly before this conclusion, and praising God for his ability to keep us and make us ready for that judgment day, he encourages his brethren in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, that through the word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The way we look for that judgment day is to build ourselves up, to constantly pray to God for that aid and that help, and to remain in his love, just as we're to abide in Christ. He loves us and he wants us to be beneficiaries of his love, but that only comes with our desire to be those who receive such. We have the obligation, the responsibility, the great call to keep ourselves into the love of God and therefore step into eternal glory in the end. I would encourage you to consider what the Bible says about how we come into contact with this eternal glory, how we find ourselves in that place where righteousness dwells, that God has prepared for us to live in for eternity with him, how we become like Christ. We purify ourselves as he is pure, As we see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, or verse 3, ultimately we need to step out of ourselves, step into Christ and remain in Him, and be equipped to step through the judgment, being right with God, so that we can be recipients of this eternal glory. If you want that eternal glory, but have not taken that first step out of self and into Christ, we encourage you to do so this evening. We can assist you in doing so by lowering you down into the watery grave of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that you can rise up to be that new creature in Christ Jesus, growing in Him each and every day. And we'll be here to help you with that as well. If you need help with that, having already gained entrance into Christ, you need encouragement. Perhaps you need to express a misstep in your life, or whatever spiritual blessing we can assist you with. We extend the invitation call to you. Come forward while we stand and sing.